Shiloh in the early chapters of the book of Samuel was a place where the Israelite was required by God to go, but most Israelites did not desire to go. Because at Shiloh you had the priests that we met last time, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, who were robbing the sacrifices and committing fornication with the woman at the very gate of the tabernacle of the Lord. So worship was made to stink in the nostrils of God and likewise in the estimation of the children of Israel. But you recall that we saw this flashing light that began to appear in 1 Samuel chapter 2 from verse 11 onward. And Elkanah went to Ramah to his house, and the child did minister unto the Lord before Eli the priest. And again in verse 18, but Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. And again, verse 26, and the child Samuel grew on and was in favor, both with the Lord and also with men. Over against Hophni and Phinehas and their terrible behavior in the sanctuary of the Lord, this little light Samuel keeps flashing as God whispers to us through the text, keep your eye on this child. When we come to chapter 3, verse 1, the light stops flashing and the light becomes constant. And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. That verse poses a problem to us. The problem was that the word of the Lord was scarce. There was no open revelation. That, married to the behavior of the priests in the sanctuary, paints a terrible picture of life in the covenant people of God. But by the end of the chapter, God has solved the problem by constituting Samuel a permanent prophet in Israel. So verse 21, and the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. 1 Samuel chapter 3, therefore, describes the call of a prophet, and through that the Lord is giving his word unto his people. And so I want to take that theme up with you this afternoon with God's help. The Lord gives his word. First of all, we consider a famine of the word. A famine of the word. Verse 1. And the word of the Lord was precious in those days. There was no open vision. Now be careful you don't read that as if the word of the Lord was treasured in those days. Because after all, if something's precious, we tend to recognize it as valuable. But here the Lord is saying the word of the Lord was scarce. Precious in the sense that it was scarce. That's really why things are precious. If I was to bring in here a bucket full of Carolina clay and say, how much would you give me for it? You wouldn't give me very much. But suppose I was to go up into the mountains and find some gold, and I brought a bucket of gold in here and say, now, how much would you give me for that? The preciousness of the gold is because of the scarcity of it. It's not common. That's the emphasis here. It was scarce. It was hard to find. And therefore, at the end of verse 1, we're told not only was it precious in those days, there was no open vision. There was no widespread revelation of God's word. You had sporadic revelations through the period of the judges. Indeed, we met one last time in verse 27 of chapter 2, and there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him. There's these sporadic appearances of prophets, but there's no widespread open vision. 200 years later, the Lord would come to his people and he would threaten them that he in judgment would send a famine of his word. If you turn to the book of Amos and chapter 8 and follow with me there from verse 11 of the chapter, you hear God challenging his people about this very thing. He says, "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And they shall wander from sea to sea, and from the north even to the east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, and shall not find it. In that day shall the fair virgins and young men faint for thirst. They that swear by the sin of Samaria and say, Thy God, O Dan, liveth, and the manor of Beersheba liveth, even they shall fall and never rise up again." So there's a time when people are searching for God's word. Where can we find God's word? And God says, there's famine. Famine everywhere. That describes the end of the period of the judges, where these chapters of 1 Samuel are set. And when you read chapter 3, verse 1, that there is a scarcity and no open vision, you should understand that God is describing not only a condition, but also his judgment. He is the one who has ultimately brought Israel to this position. So Amos chapter 8 and what's threatened there is something that Israel has already experienced in their past history. Indeed, didn't we sing of it another time in Psalm 74, where the church are looking at their condition and they're saying, "Lord, the heathen have entered into your heritage. When will you come for our deliverance?" And one of the problems that they felt or they faced was, "Our signs we do not now behold." There's no longer a prophet among us. No longer a prophet who can tell us the time. 1 Samuel chapter 3 is a day of darkness and immorality and idolatry. Every man is doing that which is right in his own eyes, but the darkness is made worse because of the silence of God. God is not speaking to Israel. There's a proverb that says, where there is no vision, the people perish. Maybe you've read that and imagined God was speaking about your vision. If I don't have a vision for souls, if I don't have a heart for the world, people are going to perish. Well, that may be true in a sense. But the word means there, where there is no revelation from God, where there's no vision, where there's no prophetic word. That's where the people perish. So Israel, in 1 Samuel chapter 3, are perishing. It's a feature of the apostasy of the church in every generation. That the word of the Lord is scarce, and there doesn't appear to be any open vision. Now, in our day, it's worse than in the days of Samuel. You say, "Well, how can that be? How can it be worse?" Well, you see, we don't depend on prophetic revelations as they did then. So, in one way, we're better off, and we're better off because we have completed Bibles. But then in another way, we're worse off. Because you have that completed Bible in your hand, and houses around us have these completed Bibles in their homes, and churches surrounding us have these completed Bibles in their pulpits. Yet in the very same homes, and the very same families, there is a terrible famine of the Word of God. That's why it's worse. The famine is more like this. We have the Word of God, but we don't read the Word of God. The church has the Word of God, but wants to do anything else other than preach the Word of God. Just like in the medieval period, they had the Word and they buried it under superstitions and ceremonies. They locked it away in Latin. Now we have the Word of God and we push it to the side in the church and we want entertainment and we want to give to the people what they desire to have. And so we've got this self-imposed, engineered spiritual famine. In the 1920s and 30s, Stalin engineered a famine in Ukraine. He wanted to take all the land of the private farmers and set up collective state-run farms, and the people of the Ukraine opposed him. And so he starved them out. 3.9 million people died when there was no need whatsoever for them to do so. But their government engineered the famine. So what I'm saying to you is that the church somehow has come to the point where, having the Word of God, she's engineered a famine of the Word to the souls of men. What a terrible sin to have the Word of God and not to use it. What a terrible sin in the church to have the Word of God and not to preach it. But moreover, where you see that happening, you come to a text of this and you ask why. And God says it's a sign of my judgment upon my people. Why is it that we can be so blind when we are surrounded by so much light? That's a judicial blindness there. We can have the Word of God and we bury it and we replace it with other things that are not worthy of it. The famine of the Word. But then we can look at that from another angle, can't we? Not only is it a great sin when we have the Word of God and we don't use it, but it's a great mercy when we have the Word of God and God freely gives it to us, and God establishes ministers to preach His Word, and we have access to it, so that the Word of the Lord that brings light runs in our churches and runs through our communities. Thank the Lord that in our little church, we don't have a lot of things, but we have that the Lord has given us a privilege of having and hearing His Word. And pray that the Lord would turn the famine that the church at large is experiencing, and our culture, this famine of the Word, that the Lord would revive His church, and that His Word would run again and have free course in the professing church of God. The first thing here then in this chapter is a famine of the Word. The second thing is a prophet in Israel. Samuel is likely around 12 or 13 years old by the time we come to this chapter. He's ministering in the tabernacle, which seems to have permanent structures around it where the priests and the servants of the tabernacle are living. And Samuel is sleeping in one of these basic rooms. Now, he seems to be quite close to Eli, and Eli is getting old and declining in health and strength, and Samuel is like a servant to him. And so Samuel goes to bed one night, and on three occasions he hears what he believes to be Eli calling him. And he gets up and he goes to Eli and he says, "Eli, you called me. What is it that you want?" Three times Eli sends him back to bed. When we come to verse 7 through 10, the explanation is given to Samuel and to us what is happening. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I, for thou didst call me." And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, Go lie down, and it shall be, if he shall call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. Eli catches on at the end of the third episode what's really taking place. And we're told in verse 7 that the reason Samuel didn't catch on was because Samuel did not yet know the Lord. The common evangelical interpretation of this would be this was Samuel's conversion. He didn't know the Lord and God called to him, and now Samuel does know the Lord. But that's not what's going on in this portion. This is not describing to us Samuel's conversion. Indeed, when you look back into chapter 2 and verse 26, we see that Samuel is already living and ministering and growing under the loving kindness and favour of the Lord. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favour both with the Lord and also with men. So the blessing of the Lord is already upon Samuel as a young child in chapter 2. So it's not his conversion. What is it? It's rather his call to be a prophet. When you read that Samuel did not yet know the Lord, understand it in context that he did not know the Lord in this way, that he would hear God speak to him audibly, likely from the region where the Ark of the Covenant was. That God would reveal himself like that and communicate a message to him. Samuel had never had that experience before in his life. But what's God doing here? He's breaking his silence. He's sending light into the darkness that has pervaded Israel. Eli works it out. He says, Okay, Samuel, it's God who's calling you. Go back to bed, and when he calls again, say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. Well, Samuel goes back to bed and the Lord calls, Samuel, Samuel. And this time, understanding what's happening, Samuel responds in submission to the Lord. Verse 10, And the Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel. Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. Here's a 12 or 13-year-old boy. Submissive before the Lord. Indeed, every time he went to Eli, he showed that submission. Here I am, Eli. Eli says, it wasn't me. Here I am, Eli. It wasn't me. Now go and do it when God speaks to you, Samuel. So Samuel's before the Lord. Here I am, Lord. Speak. I'm your servant. You know, it's quite like the call of Isaiah when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up and he's overwhelmed and he says, Woe is me, for I am undone. And then the challenge goes out to Isaiah, Whom shall I send and whom will go for us? And the prophet says, Here am I, send me. It's quite like the submission of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, the servant of the Lord. In Psalm 40, Lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. Samuel responds submissively. Now you see there's continuity here. He never knew the Lord like this. God is now speaking to him audibly. But he did know the Lord before, and he served him with the same submission. It's the middle of the night, after all. He's a young boy, young lad. Lying in his bed, he hears a voice. Up he gets. He runs into Eli's room. Eli, you called me. What a spirit of service. Did you ever try and get one of your 12 or 13-year-old boys up, even in the morning? Here's a young man. Up he goes. Off in the spirit of service in the sanctuary to serve the Lord in serving Eli. Do you see preparation in that? Do you see gifts that this young boy was exercising that were going to be so vital for him when he took up this role that the Lord was now calling him to? God calls, and Samuel responds in submission. Well, there are no prophets today, but the Lord does call pastors and teachers to serve him in the church. And those men enter into that function with the divine call. Now, maybe you're wrestling with that and you wonder, have you been called, or is the Lord calling you? Well, you're not going to hear a voice like Samuel. You're not going to wake up in the middle of the night hearing your name called twice and wondering, who is it that's calling me? It's not going to happen like that. But yet God calls men to this function of ministry in the church. And when it happens, three things line up. So if you're wrestling with this today, take these three things to heart. The first is an inner sense that the Lord is drawing you to that task. So you have an inclination towards it. You might not like it, but there's a drawing in your heart. And this keeps coming up. Is the Lord asking me? Is the Lord directing me into the ministry? You're wrestling with that issue. There's an inner sense of that call. But then along with that, there has to be an outward evidence of gifting. Now we've seen it in Samuel. Samuel was already ministering in the sanctuary. And when the Lord called him, he responded to God directly the way he had done it indirectly while he was serving Eli. There needs to be an outward gifting. After all, if you were to want to go into carpentry and you didn't have any hands, somebody would tell you it's maybe not the best thing for you to do. If you think you're called to be a minister, but you can't preach and there's no sign that you have that gifting to preach, then the ministry's not for you. So an inward sense, an outward gifting. Thirdly, a recognition by the church. So you put your sense of call to the church evaluates it. The church either says yes or no. That will be done by your elders, presbytery level, things like that. But ultimately a congregation. The congregation will verify that at the end of the process. And if congregations are not interested and do not call, ultimately there is the word of the Lord to the person in that. So these three things line up: the inner sense of calling, the outward gifting, and the recognition by the church. Now, gifts for the ministry can develop in training and in the ministry. Indeed, they should. But gifts are never going to be created in pursuing the ministry. So, like I said a moment ago, the question that the church is going to be asked is, does this person who has a desire to serve the Lord in the ministry, does he have the gifts for the ministry? Not just is he a godly young man. We pray that you're all godly young men. Not just does he like reading theology. We pray that you like reading theology as well. Not just he's very nice. And we hope you're nice too. But does he have the gifts? Now the church should help a man test that so that he knows. So back to this question, is God calling you? What's one of the best things you can do to answer that question? Just do what Samuel did. Serve God now. Serve God now. There he was, ministering, growing before the Lord, growing in favor with men and with God, serving the Lord in that capacity, and God was preparing him for future service. So if you're wrestling with that question, serve God now. Pray, Lord, give me the spirit of this young man. Give me his heart. Give me his ear to hear everything that you're saying to me. So there's a famine of the word, and then God calls a prophet. Thirdly, preach the word. Preach the word. In verse 11 through 18, the details of Samuel's first revelation from the Lord is given. And when you read it, it is essentially a repeat of what the man of God said in chapter 2. But of course, that prophet spoke directly to Eli. Samuel didn't know anything about this. He's now a little bit older, a number of years have passed, and this is all news to Samuel. Now, it may not have been shocking because he's lived with Hophni and Phinehas, and he may have been wondering, is God not going to do something with these guys? But nevertheless, it's news to Samuel. So he says, "Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth," and God speaks. Verse 11, the Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice nor offering forever." Now it seems that Samuel heard that and went back to bed. I doubt if he slept. And he got up in the morning, and you can almost see this young boy thinking, "Oh, what am I going to do now?" And he's maybe whistling and getting on with his daily chores in the sanctuary. Verse 15, "And Samuel lay until the morning and opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel feared to show Eli the vision." So there he is, new day, let's go on as if it's any other day. Because he was afraid. How can I, a 12 or 13 year old boy, take this word that I have just heard and preach it unto the high priest of Israel? But then Eli got up. And you remember during the night it was Eli, on the third occasion of Samuel turning up, who said, "Okay, Samuel, I think God's calling you. Go back and hear what he says." So Eli hasn't forgotten that either. And he gets up and he's thinking, right, God has communicated something to Samuel. This is unique. And he says, "Now, Samuel, what did God say to you last night?" Can almost sense Samuel stiffening. Oh, dear. How are we going to handle this one? And Eli's aware of that, and he recognizes the fear that Samuel is going to have. And in verse 17, he charges Samuel, demanding that Samuel tell him everything that God had said to him. And he said, "What is the thing that the Lord has said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee." Samuel says, "Very well." Verse 18, "And Samuel told him every whit, and hid nothing from him. And he," that is Eli, "said, it is the Lord. Let him do what seemeth him good." There's a lesson for preachers here. Samuel learned it very, very early. Indeed, at the very outset of his ministry. You will fear men, and the consequence of preaching all God's word to the point that you will want to stay silent and not preach. Samuel learned that right at the beginning of his ministry. But God comes to his servants today, just as in the Old Testament, and he says, "You are charged to do this. Preach the whole counsel of God. You are to pursue a ministry recognizing that your calling is to first be faithful to God, not to be popular before men, not to be governed by the idea that you need to be successful. No, faithfulness is what you're called to. And everything God says to you, you are duty bound to preach unto the church. the aged Paul charges the younger Timothy in similar terms, doesn't he? As he's about to die, he says, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word, Timothy. Be instant, in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. People are not going to want to hear it, Timothy. People are going to reject it when you preach it. That doesn't matter. Preach the word. Preach the word. Here it was a declaration against sin and the message of judgment. And in some ways there's a beautiful side to Samuel's response to this, because we ought not to delight in communicating this kind of message to anyone. You know, you get preachers and they're going to just tell everybody they're going to hell, and they're going to shout and scream, and there's no compassion or mercy or tears or anything like that in their preaching. A bit of humility and meekness is a good thing when it comes to communicating this as a fellow sinner to other sinners. But yet we must not allow that humility to become paralyzing fear. We must preach the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And if God preaches against sin, we preach against sin. If God threatens judgment, then we communicate that message. If he tells sinners that if they don't repent, they're going to hell, we're faithful to their souls in doing so. You know, you get these men, and I've met them, and they'll tell you, I just preach a positive gospel. What they mean by that is they tell them the nice bits. They tell them that God sent his son in love to save sinners. But then they don't tell the people what the plight of sin really is, and the condemnation that God has pronounced against it, and the reality of the eternal judgment of God in hell. They figure something like this, well, they're not going to like that bit. So we'll tell them the nice bits. And so you've got people who don't know what they need to be saved from, being invited to a Savior. It doesn't make any sense. You see, this temptation to sweeten the pill of the gospel is actually to take God's medicine and to turn it into poison. There is no positive gospel. There is no half gospel. There is only one gospel. And that full gospel must be preached faithfully by God's servants. So there's a lesson for preachers. But then there's a lesson for hearers as well. In verse 17, Eli demanded to hear what God said. And he said, what is the thing that the Lord hath said unto thee? I pray thee, hide it not from me. God do so to thee, and more also, if thou hide anything from me of all the things that he said unto thee. Brethren, this should be your attitude toward me. This is how you should hold me fast as a minister of the gospel of Christ. You should be saying to preachers, I charge you before God, don't hold any of the word from me. Don't hold back any of God's word from this congregation. And then, like Eli, when you hear it, you should submit to it. And Samuel told him every whit and hid nothing from him, and he said, it is the Lord, let him do what seemeth him good. Is that the kind of hearer that you are in the church of the Lord Jesus? Are you as ready to hear as the preacher must be to preach? Say, Pastor, preach the whole of the Word of God to me. Preach all the counsel of God to me. Hold nothing back. Give me every whit. And you say, yes, amen. That's what we want for others. That can happen. You know, you come to church and you're, well, we want the pastor to deal with that because this family in the church need to hear that. And that's great. Pastor's being faithful because he's preaching on that. And we need to deal with that in the congregation. Very well, that's good. What about when it's you? What about when it's you? And the pastor knows it's you. And the pastor trembles like Samuel because he knows, I need to preach this message. And he's fearing and he's wondering, how are they going to respond to it? Would you be willing to say to the pastor then, when it's your sin, may God curse you? That's what Eli's saying. May God curse you if you're not faithful to my soul in this? Furthermore, this was a private message. This wasn't just Eli or Samuel getting up to a congregation and preaching the word, and if it hits someone, well and good. This was a 12 or 13 year old boy face to face with the high priest of Israel personally and said, this is what God said. Your sin and the sin of your house has ruined you. What about that? What about when the minister comes to your house and he has to look you in the eye and he said, I need to talk to you about your sin. And you need to repent of your sin. How do you receive the word then? Not go and talk to Mr. Jones and his family about their sin. But the minister's looking in you in the eye and he's saying, your sin. What does Eli say? He said, may God curse you if you don't preach this message, Samuel. And when he hears it, he says, it's the Lord. It's the Lord. Let him do what seemeth good to me. Or what seemeth him good. Do you receive the word like that? Well, if you do, that's good. It's not good enough, though. Because there's something defective here in Eli's response. He heard the same message 10 years earlier. And he still hadn't done anything about it. You know, sometimes you get that. We've got this submission to the sovereignty of God. We know that what he does and what he pronounces is right. And we say, okay, well, yes, Lord, I can't defend myself against that. One commentator, William Blakey, he says that Eli was good in the passive virtues, submitting to things like this. But he wasn't good in the active virtues. He would submit, but he wouldn't fight. Well, you see, it's good to respond here like Eli, let the Lord's word come to me, don't hold anything back. But then not to just sit down and say, okay, well, the Lord has said that and I need to submit to it. But to actively respond to the Lord and put right the things that are wrong in our home. Preach the word. There's a lesson for preachers. There's a lesson for hearers. Fourthly, after darkness, light. Verse 19, to the end, Samuel has been established a prophet. He's declaring God's word from Shiloh, and all Israel from Dan in the north to Beersheba in the south recognize his ministry. He's not like the man of God in chapter 2 who appears and disappears. Rather, he's a permanent prophet, and the problem of verse 1 is solved by the end of the chapter. The Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Now that's interesting. As an aside, God manifests his presence through his word. And that's helpful for us as a church. How do we know that we have the presence of the Lord? Well, one of the ways we know is God manifests his presence through his word, which is life-giving, creative, powerful, quick, sharper than any two-edged sword. But I want you to see two things from verse 19 through 21. The first is a prophetical point. We've seen already a number of lines from these chapters to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the King. He's the Anointed One. But there's another line here from the prophet to Christ. Now, as I've said a few times before, there were sporadic prophets who came and arose at different points in time. But now there is a permanent prophet. Will you turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 18? Deuteronomy chapter 18, where Moses prophesies that a prophet would arise after him and the people would gather to him. Deuteronomy 18, verse 15 and following. The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire any more, that I die not. Verse 18, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren like unto thee, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. Now you go from there to Acts chapter 3 and verse 19, and Peter is preaching there, and he goes back to this verse of Scripture, and he says the prophet that Moses predicted would come is ultimately the Lord Jesus Christ. However, what you have here at this point in the history of redemption is a partial fulfillment of that. Because from Samuel, a line of prophets now arise. A line of prophets that is paving the way for the ultimate prophet, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would come. So Samuel, here, as he is called to be a permanent prophet in Israel, is like the first of a long line of anticipatory prophets, telling us that the Lord will send the ultimate one, according to Deuteronomy chapter 18. So there's a prophetical point in the text. But then there's also a practical point. Because when God gave Samuel as a prophet to Israel, he used him to draw Israel out of darkness and to manifest his presence again to his covenant people through his word. How did he do it? He raised a man. You could go to Geneva today, and in the park in the middle of the city, you'd find a monument. Four men: William Farrell, John Calvin, John Knox, and Theodore Beza. And above their giant frames, you have written in Latin, post tenebras lux, after darkness, light. Those men were called by God to bring the church back to the Bible and to turn the famine of the word that Europe had long lain under into a feast of the word of God. Can you imagine what it would have been like in Geneva when that was taking place? From medieval darkness and services in Latin and people having a clue what was going on, to have Calvin lecture every day. Every day upon the word of God. Phenomenal. God turned the famine into a feast. By these men and their labors, countries in Europe were turned from their pagan superstition and immorality and idolatry back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Similarly to the ministry of Samuel to the nation of Israel. Brethren, as we close, that is what happens when God gives his word. That is what happens when preachers are equipped to preach that word in the power of the Holy Spirit. The darkness is driven back. And spiritual famine is transformed into spiritual fruitfulness. We have the Word of God today, and we ought to be unspeakably thankful for it. But ought we not at the same time cry unto God and say, Lord, the harvest is so plenteous and faithful preachers are so few. Will you not raise up men? Will you not send forth preachers? So that the problem of this chronic famine of the Word of God, engineered even by the church, would be turned around in your mercy. That we might look back and say, as the psalmist does in Psalm 68, the Lord gave the word. Great was the company of the preachers. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Please stand as we pray.